underway, I just wanted to mention, I didn't do this on in the first session, Eric brought it up to me. We've got a scheduled closure next week. I realize that next weekend is Memorial Day. Man, this month has gone fast. We're going to have a closure on that weekend. So no Bible class next Sunday, and the Wednesdays are still on, but that gets, since Cindy's, you know, working, I get to take advantage of some of her long weekends, and so no Bible class next Sunday. It's on the board out there, too. And maybe somebody can put it on the website. All right, let's get back underway again after a little break here. You should be in John chapter 8, and we have just been here noticing this particular issue when Christ was brought the woman who was taken in adultery by the Pharisees and the scribes, and the way that he dealt with them and what they tried to do and how they were acting almost upon their scruples, but not upon their taking recognition of their conscience at all. And it boils down to the issue of what I'm trying to get about out is that the scribes and Pharisees are doing what they're doing based upon their outer man, and really by force. They're about outer man force. And when you get to that point where if you're going to force an issue like that, and especially taking it maybe not from this context, but dealing with the context of edification, when you operate on the basis of force, what you have then done, you have bypassed and violated the edification process. You can make somebody do something or not do something and use force to do it. But when you're in the world of edification, force is poison. Force is poison. I was not forced to believe anything that I believe today. And I talked in our last lesson about how far we've come. Not even understanding right division, not giving any real credence to the validity of the Word of God being bound in a book that we can hold in our hands today that's inerrant and fallible in the authorized version. Moving from where we were to where, and I'm not going to talk about we or you, I'll talk about me. Moving from where I was to where I am, as far as my understanding of God's Word is concerned, and I believe it to be far more accurate and better today than it was 25 years ago when I first came here. Where I am today, I am not there because so many years ago in Indianapolis in Bob Bidlack's study at Bible Doctrine Church of Indianapolis, Bob and I sat down with another pastor by the name of Denny Walters, and Denny pulled out a baseball bat and said, "Now, boys, this is right division, and that's what you're going to do. You're going to stop teaching that we're under the law and that we're under grace today." And then, bang, bang the bat down and say, "Now you're going to." That's not how it worked. You're violating and bypassing by when you use force the edification process altogether. Look what the Lord does here. What the Lord did, again, after they set the thing up, and verse 6 says that they were tempting him. Look at verse 6 in the second sentence. It says, "But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not." He wrote something. By the way, this is again something that scholars debate. Was Jesus literate? I remember once reading about a convention that was held in the 1500s or 1600s where all of these scholars got together, and wanted to debate if Jesus owned the clothes that he wore. That was their big debate. That's scruples. Anyway, that's these guys come along, and Jesus, the people will say, well, I don't know, you know, was Jesus, could he read and write? He was, it's just ridiculous. He stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. That, now, you've got a deadly legal situation, right? He's confronting a deadly legal situation. This woman, by law, if they twist it just a little bit, that is, if they ignore, they were willing to do that, by the way, because they didn't bring the man. So they're willing to twist the law, and as the law was in their mind, this woman was going to die before the sun went down. You're dealing with justice. And look how, what did Jesus meet justice? You're dealing with, by the way, ungodly, improper justice. You notice that everybody who uses the word justice thinks that the word justice could never be used in a bad way and still be viewed as just? What did Jesus meet their justice with? Equity. He met it with equity. He wrote something. When you write something, which of the five senses were they using? Not Jesus, the audience. Sight. They saw him. Then he says something. Heard. They saw and heard. What is Jesus doing? He's gaining access into their human spirit. Remember when we studied that in Romans 13? The two major avenues into a person's human spirit is by what they see and what they hear. Either one is powerful, but when you combine the two, it's most powerful. That's why he writes something and says something. And what he said was genius. It was just what his father would say. He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now they're going to operate mostly on what he said, but those who were close enough could see and hear. When they heard it, probably they had seen it before, what he was writing. And there's a huge debate on what he wrote. What did he write? I used to think I had it, you know, that I know what he wrote and all this kind of thing. I'm not sure what he wrote. I don't know what he wrote. If it told me here what he wrote, I'd tell you what he wrote. There's a lot of very good ideas that may be right. But if he didn't tell you what he wrote, that's not the important thing. This is putting together the process of how you deal with someone's inner man. He stooped down and wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. If they had picked up rocks, I don't know if they had or not, that you could just hear one rock dropping after another, after another, after another, after another. And soon all of them were gone. And Jesus is left just him and her. Which I think is an amazing thing in and of itself. That he could ever be alone with somebody. I just find that amazing for some reason. What the Lord did was write something and say something, and what he said and did by that see and hear gained access into the human spirit of those people, and it made an appeal to their conscience. and by means of, if there was any vestige of right and wrong in that conscience. Now, I know a conscience can be seared. That's another issue. But if there was any vestige of right and wrong in there, he got them to do what was right, and he got them to do what was equitable, and he got them to do it without force. That, ladies and gentlemen, is how the edification process works. It doesn't work by force. It works by making an appeal to your inner man. And what the Lord actually did here was, the Lord actually, Jesus Christ, acted as a son would act. That's sonship. He functioned as a properly educated and properly edified son. The scribes and Pharisees acted like children. They functioned as childish tutors and governors, and they treated the people as children. A child needs to be forced. You're not going to take a child and sit down if he's got a hold of your hand and you're coming up to a very busy intersection and he wants to let go of your hand and you can feel him squirming out of your grip and they want to just run out there into traffic. You don't sit there and make an appeal to their conscience. They're forced to do certain things because they don't know any better. That's childish. That's childhood. And these Pharisees treated the people like children that needed to be forced to do something. By the way, they treated Jesus Christ that way. They treated the Lord that just like a child. That's what... What they ran into here this day, they really got their better, because they ran into a fully educated, properly edified son of God, and they didn't know what to do with him. The people, look at the terminology. What does it say there in verse 9? It says, when they heard it, being what? Convicted. That's a very carefully chosen expression. Convicted by their own conscience. Now, when we talk about the process of dealing with a weaker brother, we oftentimes talk about the fact that, well, he's believing wrongly. He's believing the Bible, but if he's refusing to eat meats and operating under the law system, what he's believing isn't Pauline. All right? So what? Well, something has to, and we search around for a word. He's going to have to doubt, or he'll never be able to change his mind. And I want so much to be the one to make him doubt. I want to be the producer of his doubt. I'm not denying, and God doesn't deny the fact that that's what happened in my inner man. I had to look at what I held to and realized, I don't think that's right. And the doubt didn't last long. It went very quickly from doubt to that's not right, and this is, and I'm going to embrace that. How did that happen? By somebody forcing me to do that? No. I became, just what it says there, I became convicted in my own conscience. Now, can I explain, can a person stand up and explain in minutia what's going on there? I can't. And I don't think it would even benefit us to do that. That's what God calls it, and that's what happens. That's what's supposed to happen. He's supposed to become convicted by his own conscience. The people were being convicted by the scruples of the Pharisees. That's what had been going on. When the Pharisees and the scribes were in charge of them, they were being convicted by their scruples. That's what was convicting them. But when the Lord got done with them, the people were convicted by their own conscience. It was something within them that convicted them. Well, not something from without. They saw something and heard something from without, but became convicted in their own conscience, which is one of the reasons why God did not leave you a taped message. He could have recorded it all. He left it in a book with words. There's significance to that. There's an interaction. Kenneth Blades talked about it when he was here. There's an interfacing that takes place, that God designed to take place, between words and your inner man. And it wasn't the words of Denny Walters or the words of Keith Blades that convicted me. It was the words of God that convicted me in my own conscience. And that's where the process began of changing my mind. But it wasn't because somebody strong-armed me. You know what I mean by strong-arm. Get your arm behind your back and just say uncle. Make you say uncle. That's what religion does. Religion holds a spiritual gun, not a real one, but a spiritual gun to your head. And it says, you come to Mass, and you have to be a cannibal and a vampire. You eat this food, and that's the body of Jesus, and it becomes the body, and you drink this wine, and it becomes the actual blood of Jesus. And when you go into that booth back there, and you talk to a man who has the name Father or Priest, and you confess all your sins to him, and you do all of that, and you, in the end, you'll get to heaven. That's how you get to heaven. Roman Catholicism is scrupulous. It truly is. That's why, I mean, it boils down to this very simple matter. It boils down to the matter of the conscience and how the conscience works and why God provided you with a conscience so that it could do certain things that enable the edification process to take place without force or coercion or even threat. Again, the people were being convicted before by the scruples of the scribes and Pharisees, but when Jesus Christ got done with them, the people were convicted by their own conscience. Boy, the Lord really gave these guys a lesson in godly edification. By the way, this is all preparatory work for the remnant that was there that day, for them receiving the adoption of sons out in the final installment of God's program with Israel. Well, we're going to add some things to this in just a moment, but does that make sense, what we're doing here, that we haven't strayed too far away from Romans 14:3, that you're seeing, okay, that weaker brother, I can see, I would, my conscience isn't bothered by him refusing to eat meats. What do I care? But his conscience is really bothered by seeing me, who he perceives as a stronger brother, not doing that, and I'm holding on to this belief of mine, and he starts to be bothered by his conscience. And when you're bothered in your conscience, that leads to judgment. And this is one of the reasons why he judges the stronger. And one of the reasons that conscience is such a big issue and concept when it comes to godly edifying, it's a means by which God has constructed you, created you, and made you so that you can perceive when you are in the wrong and make a change to what is right without being forced by any outer man issue to do it. Now, I'm not trying to draw the line so thin that I'm saying you can't say, well, the Bible's an outer man issue. But words are taken in through the eye gate. Even when it's read, they're heard through the ear gate. It's not fear of outer force, of threat, of bodily harm. You see what I mean? Do you have any questions? I just feel like I want to say, are we okay? All right. I knew when I was going to start teaching this, I told Cindy, I said, I think this is going to be one of those things I'm going to have to say 100 ways before I ever say it right. And what I mean right is to my own satisfaction, whether it's right or wrong. But anyway. All right, let's run some verses. And the reason I want to do this is because Paul talks a lot about conscience. And again, this is something that the world has really seized upon. And I mean, it becomes something that therapy sessions, psychiatrists, psychologists, sociologists, school teachers, the media, politicians, this becomes the whole realm in which they operate to try and say, well, you know, your conscience is an awareness of what's right and wrong, but what's right and wrong is subjective. See, so they start saying, well, that could be subject, and all this kind. So you see, it's a very vulnerable aspect of the makeup of a human being that can be easily exploited by the world and the adversary. Now, I'm not saying that God messed up. I'm just saying it is vulnerable, one of the easiest areas of vulnerability to attack by the adversary and his policy of evil. And this guy knows what he's doing. How to shift norms and standards and make them ever movable. And to do this over a long period of time and very slowly, so that when generations after generations get brought up in what at one time was a very hot button issue, but 3, 4, 5 generations later, it is perfectly acceptable, and they never even knew that it was ever a hot button issue or it was ever anything anybody disagreed with. Now you're talking about areas of culture and influence and all of these kinds of things. And this may not be the most interesting area you've ever been in, but it's a big thing to a son, because that's where it goes to putting the details of the very life of God into effect, so that a conscience can be something godly and usable for the edification process. Well, anyway, Paul talks a lot about conscience, and I just want to make you aware of it. So let's run some verses. You're in John. Come over to Acts chapter 23. And we're just going to run through these so that you realize it is something that our apostle really does talk a lot about, and not just mention only once or twice. This is in his lifetime, of course, when you're in the 23rd chapter of Acts. And he's going to be giving his testimony once again before Ananias. You've got Pharisees and Sadducees all over the place here. Anyway, pick it up. All I'm after, I'm not after the details of every single setting here. I just want you to see that Paul really does talk a lot about it. Chapter 23, verse 1, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And of course, this got Paul arousing, he was well accepted for that saying. Verse 2, "And the high priest Ananias commanded that them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." What we have here is not a failure to communicate. What we have here is the successful communication. But what we've got is a failure of norms and standards. But anyway, when Paul says, "I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day," that's not just Paul saying he could sleep well at night. You know, people say, well, if you've got a clear conscience, then you can sleep well at night. You can. And there should be high value put on that, of having a clean conscience. conscience. Anyway, this means a lot more than just simply Paul saying that his mind was clear on the matter. There's a lot of godly edification that stands behind that. If he's going to be in all good conscience before God, man, that's saying a lot. That's saying, I went through the edification process and I came out of it a success. Anyway, I don't want to make a lot of comment on these things because it'll take up all my time. Come over to the next chapter, chapter 24. Chapter 24 and verse 16. This is when Paul stands before Felix. And they get into this issue of the resurrection. But let's just pick up the verse. He says, verse 16, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." I exercise that. Paul exercises that thing. I don't know if Paul was all that great on physical exercise. Of course, in the time he lived, he got plenty of it. But I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of a, that means there's work involved. Well, the edification process takes work. And even once you have been fully edified, you're going to have to take those sayings, and you're going to take that information, you're going to work it and work it and work it into the details of, that's exercise, folks. Come over to Romans. We've already had conscience in the book of Romans a couple of times. Come over to Romans, and this goes way, way, way back, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Boy, that takes you back. Verse 15. This is in the section dealing once again with the kind of objections that you might hear and the defense tactics that would take place by an individual when it comes to hearing the gospel and again being convicted of their wrath worthiness before God. Anyway, he comes along here, verse 15. He says, back it up to verse 13. Let's grab the parenthesis. He says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." We'll stop right there, but all I'm after there is, and you can deal with this on your own. We went through this, but I guess it's been a few years. And again, I'm not getting into all the details of it, but again, you've got the inner workings of what's going on, where even Gentiles could take aspects of the law and operate upon it and do so, not because by force the law was forcing them to do it, but because they embraced something and believed something and they then did it. You're getting down to the level of their conscience is what I'm after. Anyway, again, we had it in chapter 9, verse 1. In Romans 9, verse 1. Romans 9, verse 1. Beginning our understanding of dispensational truth. Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." Not just flowery terminology, folks. That is something Paul understands very clearly, that his conscience can also bear witness in the Holy Ghost. And he doesn't say my heart, my spirit, my inner man. He says my conscience. The conscience is oftentimes the left out part of people talking about godly edification when it is one of the most important parts of godly edification. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and it's all over the place. A chapter that Paul revisits the issue of how you deal with other brethren, and even the weaker brethren. And you've got it everywhere. Begin in verse 7. He says, "Howbeit," this is 1 Corinthians 8:7, "there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered, the meat offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat meat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at eat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Yeah. So anyway, well, we're here, let's get the other two verses. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now again, I'm not after all the details here. I'm after what if all you do and get out of what I just read there is say, wow, this conscience thing, man, there's a lot that this has to do with how somebody's getting edified. Good, that's enough for now to see this really is a big matter. You also get some terminology here. You can have a weak conscience. He doesn't say weak faith, weak conscience. Come over to chapter 10. It's all over the place here. A chapter that is leading up to what we commonly call communion. When Paul's going to take on the Corinthians about how they eat together and drink together, fellowship together, commune together. Chapter 10, verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. I want to grab that verse. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. And that's because he's going to operate on equity. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not. It's an entirely different situation than we were talking about over in Romans 14. He says, don't eat then, eat not. For his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged? There's that judgment again. Of another man's conscience. You get the idea that you're supposed to know something from Romans 14 for this to all make sense? But wow, Paul, conscience, I say. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? All right. A couple others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 12. There's two big clusters of that that we just went over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. There is a godly means by which your conscience can actually testify of something. That in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation. Now you might see why I am so really stuck on this issue, because it's going to our conversation. It's going to connect to level 2 of our sonship education. We have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word. Go down to chapter 4 and verse 2. You'll see it come up again. Flip the page. Chapter 4, verse 2. We'll pick it up at verse 1. So that we get the whole sentence. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, As we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Notice how this is involved in it. The edification process of properly handling the word of God. They did not handle it deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. Not heart, not soul, not inner man, not spirit, conscience. In the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it hid to them that are lost. Again, there's something very significant about that. A couple other places. Come over to the pastorals. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I know we don't often do this, run these many verses, but I wanted you to see that. I wanted to, if nothing else, awaken you. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's pick it up at verse 3. Verse 3, as I besought thee, he's talking to Timothy, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. That's where I get that expression all the time. Godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity. Charity, godly love and charity. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. We just kind of skip over that so fast and think, well, that just means everything's, you know, settled pretty good in our mind. That speaks to the process by which that was done. And that's a big matter. And of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, had turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And I think it's fascinating that that very familiar passage has that matter in it that we commonly look at as a minor issue. It's a major issue, that good conscience. Down near the end of the chapter, verse 19, Paul says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. You don't think the conscience isn't important? You don't want to wind up shipwrecked, and boy, was there ever somebody who knew what that was about. Paul knew exactly what he was saying because he'd physically been shipwrecked most of the time. If I had a Navy, I would never name a ship the USS Paul. Because that sucker's going down. But I would, and I think it would be great if the United... Can you imagine? If the United States had the biggest, baddest battleship that we have, or aircraft carrier, was called the USS Noah. Boy, would that be a screamer. Noah knew how to build a ship. Could take a beating like no ship ever did. Anyway... And he was an amateur at shipbuilding. All right, chapter, let's see, we're 1 Timothy. Come over to chapter 3 and verse 9. Just pointing these out. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Come down to chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. It's possible to have the conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats and so forth and so on. Again, some fascinating details there, but... All I'm really after right now is that you see how often it comes up and how important it is. Two more. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. After his salutation to Timothy, Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. You know, it's interesting when you read that verse and you would think, if I was the recipient of that verse, the thing I would be really happy about in that verse is that Paul is remembering in his prayers day by day. But Timothy could see this and say, well, not only that, the big thing is that this guy is, that, that Paul is serving God from his forefather with a pure conscience, because Timothy knows the edification process and how critical the conscience is when it comes to it. One more time, Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. And this is dovetails very nicely on what we were just dealing with in Romans 14 about abstaining from meats that to some under the law would be unclean or impure. Unto the pure, verse 15, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. And so your conscience can be defiled. That's why you have to be so careful with a weaker brother, because his conscience can get defiled, and you could be the cause of it. Now, I'm not pretending that I know everything there is to know about the conscience from just reading through those verses. In fact, it has opened up an entirely new avenue of study for me. It's another one of those things I'm going to have to work on among the other thousand. But I'm coming to appreciate that this thing is a big issue. And it's something that at least for us as sons in level one, as we're starting near the end of level one of our sonship edification, when it comes to being able to really and truly make godly, equitable decisions, we have to at least have a basic understanding of what is going on in that weaker brother's mind. And giving, when we talk about acknowledging the edification process, that has to be in mind when you say and think that. Because there's another expression the Apostle Paul uses about the Word of God in a local assembly having free course. That's how it has free course. Nobody's forcing somebody to believe something. And by the way, you will perceive that your liberty can be perceived by a weaker brother as force. And that's one of the reasons why you want to restrict it. Kind of like, well, every time I hear people say this, you know, every time he's around me, he does that. Well, even liberty can be perceived as force. And that's why you've got to be careful with it. Because not all things edify. Well, anyway, I didn't get to put more stuff on the board. I kind of feel like I jip you when I do that. So let's just, in the last minute, throw the stuff on the board. I don't think, you know, it would be, you know, we're at the end of the class today and you've had to listen to a lot today, but, and you already have kind of defined conscience. It's that inner knowing of right and wrong type thing. I want to just bring this out. There's no real spiritual value in this at all, but I just like to point it out because I think these are neat things. The word conscience came to us through the transmission of language from old English into Middle English. They didn't have the word conscience at that time. They used a different word, but they used it for the conscience. But I like the word they used. I'm not going to use it, but I do like it. In fact, conscience is not a very easy word for me to pronounce for some reason. I stumble on it a lot. When I was a kid, you could have put a gun to my head and I could never say the word aluminum. I always got it messed up. Aluminum, anumalum. I would say it anumalum. It's like my mother. My mother could never say Deuteronomy. It was always Deuteronomy. She'd switch the M and the N. I think she was a little dyslexic. She always called Chick-fil-A Chick-a-fil. And I call it Chick-a-fil to this day just in honor of her. The entirely different word that was used, which I like, is this. This was what the Middle English used for the word conscience. Inwit. I kind of like it. Inwit. It's the wit that you have inside you. Inwit. Of course, the word conscience, you can easily see our word conscience is made up of a prefix and a word, right? C-O-N, con, the prefix con, and science, conscience. So you have the word con. Con is the prefix that means together. Plus you have the word science, which science basically means knowledge. So what you have is putting knowledge together, and basically putting together in your mind, in your human spirit. When you're putting knowledge together in your mind, you're dealing with a conscience. As you have rightly said, it's right and wrong, but it's basically, conscience is knowledge within yourself. You can't right wrong determination unless you've got some knowledge. There's something you know that you determine right wrong. It's basically knowledge within oneself, inward knowledge, inmost thought. And that's real critical, because knowledge has to be there. Something has got to have been put there for you to be able to determine what's right and wrong. Most commonly, the conscience is considered, and the way I like to think about it, and it's always been an easy way for me to think about it, it's my evaluator when it comes to making a decision. That's why the conscience is such a huge deal to a son. Because especially a son with godly equity. Because a properly trained son knows that the evaluation for what a saint is going to do, where his decision-making process takes place, the conscience is where it's going to happen. He's going to do what he's going to do in good conscience. And if he's not, then you're violating the edification process, you've crossed the line, and it's being done by force. All right. That's the way I always think of the conscience. Not so much right and wrong, but it's my evaluator. Right and wrong is part of it, but to me, that gets more to the nub of it, because the evaluator, it's when it comes to making a decision, my conscience does guide me, but it has to have something to guide me. And it can guide me godly, and it can guide me ungodly. And it can get seared to the point where godliness is no longer there, able to be utilized. Yeah. There's a basic conscience there. Yeah. 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 That's what's tricky about this. Because
it's not taught, if you're not taught God's way, you're going the world's way.
Yeah. 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 And there's nothing too earth-shattering about any of this, except that it needs to be pulled out more to the forefront of how we understand what's going on when we use godly equity, and when we talk about, we don't want to just get to the point where the expression that we throw around, the edification process, just becomes a slogan that we don't really understand. But that edification process, that godly edifying which is in faith, has got a lot involved in it. And you as a stronger brother or sister should know enough about that to know you've got to be self-aware of where the line is that you would cross to no longer be a help and a supporter of that brother's edification process, and now you are a force of it. You become the force. Not to get into, you know, oh, it sounds like we're going to be Star Wars here. But this is the force. This, the leading of the Spirit with this. And we have every, there's it's situationally limited, but, and it's fluid situation to situation, but we have every right to be able to sit down and know how to skillfully present something to a weaker brother and not violate that process, but to be able to honor the edification process in him and encourage it. In other words, where he may just getting his eyes open a little bit to right division. And there may be something that helped you tremendously where that to bolster that, to make the foundation even more solid. And it hadn't been covered in class or something, and you were talking about, and you could present that to them. And have you considered this, what it says here? This makes a lot of sense out of this now, doesn't it? Now you're not being their tutor, you're not being their governor. You're supporting what God is already doing. See. There's a lot to that thing. A lot more than I ever thought. All right. I will tell you this, preview of coming attractions. I left one verse out, and I did it intentionally. I thought somebody would say, wait a minute, we just had this in Romans 13. And we did. Romans 13, verse 5. Wherefore you must needs be subject, talking to the powers that be, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. There's something I want to go back and look at there on Wednesday night, just a little bit, to refresh ourselves on that and see how perfectly this matches up with what we're dealing with here with the weaker brother. All right. Good enough for today. Let's stop right there, and I'm over time again. Rats. Okay, but I'm getting better, so there's improvement, and that's good. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of gathering together here this day to be members of one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you for your word and your preservation of it into our language so that we have something we can trust and know that it's pure, inerrant, and infallible. And starting with that and the leading of the Spirit, we are able then to be edified properly unto godliness, which is in faith. And we thank you for that process that is all by grace through faith and is no merit on our part whatsoever. And so we thank you for keeping to that and allowing us to be participants and beneficiaries of that grace today. We thank you most of all for the cross of Jesus Christ and the benefits we are enjoying this very hour. And we just pray that we will continue in godly edifying as we are conformed to the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.